Well, we're in the book of Zechariah tonight. As you recall from our earlier studies, Zechariah was given 8 prophetic visions in one night. Boy, he must have got writer's cramp writing these things down while they were still fresh in his memory. 8 prophetic visions in one night. We've seen 3 of them so far. You probably remember the man among the myrtle trees, the guy atop the red horse there, that those who were sent to patrol the earth reported to, said all is peaceful and quiet, and God said, well, not for long, because I'm going to judge the nations. After that, we saw 4 horns, and those were representative of these 4 world powers or 4 governments or 4 nations that were responsible for scattering Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And then 4 craftsmen, guys showed up with hammers and they were going to smack them down. And God was raising up powers to destroy those powers that had judged or scattered Israel. Well, the 3rd vision we saw was a guy with a Craftsman measuring tape. And he was going to exchange it at Sears because it had broke. Oh, wait, no, that was me. Guys, you know all the guarantees on Craftsman tools? They don't apply to tape measures. Is that a bummer or what? Yeah, all my tape measures have now broken. But this guy's tape measure had not broken. You know why that is? Because the kids, and you'd think once the kids get to be teenagers, this wouldn't happen. But they throw it out for 10 feet and then they watch it go. And they throw it out and goes, and eventually the end breaks off. Anyway, hopefully you remember the 3rd vision, the man with the measuring tape that was going to measure Jerusalem. He wasn't going to Sears. He was going to Jerusalem to measure how long and how wide it was, to document how much God was going to bless Jerusalem, how extreme the blessing was going to be. They were going to grow outside their walls. God himself would become a wall for them. Well, that was the first 3 visions. Tonight, we're looking at the 4th vision that Zechariah saw that night. And so we see in chapter 3, and we will cover all of chapter 3 tonight, believe it or not. Chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me. Wait, who's he? Then he. Could it be Zechariah? No, Zechariah is the me. So who's the he? We know who the me is. Somebody please explain these pronouns to me. Well, the me is Zechariah, but he is that angel, that accompanying angel, the interpreting angel, the guide, if you would, that was explaining these visions to Zechariah. And so this angel he was hanging out with that night showed me, he says, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Joshua the high priest in this angelic vision that he is, Zechariah is seeing. Joshua was the high priest. Now, Joshua did not switch jobs. This is not the same Joshua that led the people in the march around Jericho. This is not the same Joshua that replaced Moses to lead the people across the Jordan River and into the promised land. He was not that same Joshua who said, well, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That Joshua is long since gone. If you're not following the timeline, remember that generations, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, that Joshua had died. And now we're in a new time. It's not an original name. You know, Joshua is a great, great name to name your Hebrew child. And so this is another Joshua. This is Joshua who was the high priest in that day. He's mentioned numerous times in the book of Haggai in chapters 1 and 2 as being the high priest in their day, Zechariah and Haggai's day, the days of the book of Ezra that we just finished. So it's important not to confuse him with that other Joshua. He was the high priest in that day. Well, here he is. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So this is apparently either a heavenly vision or a supernatural thing. Here's the angel of the Lord again. You recall that in chapter 1, the man among the myrtle trees, that guy who was on the red horse that was standing in that ravine among the myrtle trees was called the angel of the Lord. And we looked at what that meant. It was a theophany or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born in the city of Bethlehem to a virgin whose name was Mary. Before that, before he came to earth as a human being, Jesus Christ had been alive for eternity. He's eternal. He's the eternal God. And if you're looking for the proof text for that, I would get on the internet and go to the notes for Zechariah chapter 1 or get the tape from that study of the man among the myrtle trees. We've got so much to cover tonight that we won't be getting into those proof texts again. But I would like to point out something interesting. Here's a guy named Joshua standing before the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, whose name was also, coincidentally, Joshua, who is also, coincidentally, a high priest. Isn't that kind of strange? Joshua, the high priest, standing before Joshua, or Yehoshua, the high priest, or Yeshua, or Jesus, or Jesus, or Jesus. You know, Joshua, the word Joshua is the Hebrew version of our word Jesus, or Spanish Jesus, or Greek Jesus. Joshua, the high priest. If you've been following with us in the book of Hebrews on Sundays, and how could you not? I mean, it's been like 3/4 of a year. You know that Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, he is our high priest. So here's Joshua, the high priest, standing in front of another Joshua, the high priest. I think that's a neat picture. But also, there's someone else on the scene there. Satan, the devil, standing at his right hand to accuse him. As Joshua is standing before Jesus, there's another guy standing there. It's the devil. It's Satan accusing him. He is the destroyer. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. He is our enemy. An accusation, at least as far as I can see in the Bible, seems to be his full-time occupation. You know, it's almost like he's got like one of those government or IRS or insurance company jobs. He would fit in really well there as an auditor, maybe. He's always an accuser. And I apologize if you work for the IRS. But I think the devil was the original IRS auditor, and it just kind of went uphill from there. Well, the Apostle John, when he is writing the book of Revelation, had this. The reason he wrote the book of Revelation was because he had this vision of the future, of the end times, specifically of the final 7-year period of man's rule on earth. And boy, is it a mess. We call it the Great Tribulation. That's a little technically off. Really, the second half of that, the 3.5 years, is the Great Tribulation. But people call it the Great Tribulation, so we kind of roll with that. The final 7 years, John saw this horrifying vision of all these things and plagues and curses and judgments that have been befalling mankind, some natural, some supernatural, some angelic messengers, and some demonic adversaries. He saw all kinds of this stuff. Well, at the midpoint of the tribulation, at the midpoint of that 7 years, at that 3.5 year mark, Satan and his buddies go to war with Michael and his buddies up in heaven. He writes in Revelation 12, verse 10, he says, "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels, and no more place was found for them in heaven, and he threw them out, casting them down to the earth." And at that moment, when they were thrown out, when the devil was thrown out of heaven for good, for the final time, John says, at that moment, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying this, and this is in Revelation 12, verse 10. "The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." That's why I think that's his full-time job. He's the accuser of the brethren. He does it so much, it became a title of his. It became a title of his. The accuser of our brethren. What does he do? He accuses us before God day and night. The devil is constantly, unceasingly accusing us before God. He's pointing out every sin. He's bringing charges against us before the throne of God. Do you see, Ron? Do you see the covetousness in his heart? Oh, do you see the envy in Joe's heart? Oh, did you hear Sue gossiping? Sorry if your name's Sue. I tried to use myself as an example. Oh, sorry. Oh, man, I got that shaking finger. I'm in trouble. He's accusing us of all of our sin. And you know what? You'd think he'd get a big kick out of this, but he doesn't. He hates us so much, accusing us unceasingly, but he gets no gratification for it because he doesn't make God mad. You know, siblings can make their parents mad. Billy broke the cookie jar. What? Come here, Billy, come here. No, Dad, I didn't. Oh! See, that's possible to make parents upset by telling on them. Telling on the brother, telling on the sister, what they did, what they said, how they stuck their tongue out at me. And boy, does that get me upset when my kids were in elementary school and Chelsea would come and tell on Jason for something. Come here, you, poof, poof, smack. Oh, no, Dad, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Turned out he never did do any of that stuff. Chelsea was always just making it up. That's why he's shipping off to the Coast Guard. I've had enough of this. But God doesn't get mad because the devil is pointing the finger at us and saying, and he's not even making stuff up. He's pointing to what we have done. He's pointing to the iniquity and the transgression, the sin of our lives. But Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's our lawyer. And he mediates for us. He intercedes for us. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, he said, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So who's the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. See, every time the devil says, didn't you see her gossip? Didn't you see him lust? Didn't you see them coveting? Jesus just leans over and says, it's overruled. It's been paid for. The penalty, sure, that sin happened, but I paid for it at the cross. It's all been paid for. You can't charge them with double jeopardy. The penalty's already been paid, and so God doesn't get mad about it. Now, that's got to be really frustrating to Satan. But he's no dummy. He's been around for a while, and he's got a lot of tricks up his sleeve. What's he going to do if his accusations do no good? How is he going to accuse us then? Well, you know what? He's found a loophole. He's found a loophole, a way to accuse us that's actually very effective. See, we find this out in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. You remember in Job chapter 1 when the angels, the sons of God, came to present themselves to God. Satan came also. And Satan accused Job in front of God when God, pointing out his proud son, have you seen my servant Job? Satan began to accuse Job, not for sin he had done. Satan began to accuse Job in front of God, saying, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge of protection around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, okay, behold, all that he has is now in your power. Only you're not allowed to put forth your hand upon him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You see, Satan accused Job not for what he had done, but for what he would do under certain circumstances. Oh, yeah, if you took away everything, sure, he praises you. Sure, he's happy because he's rich. What if he lost everything? You put a hedge of protection around him. I haven't been able to touch him. His life is easy street. No wonder he loves you. But he would curse you to your face, God, if you let me take all that away. And so God let him take it all away. It didn't work. Job lost everything, not only all his flocks and his herds and his money, but also his children. His children were killed. And he was grieved. But he didn't curse God. He didn't sin in any of it. Satan was once again frustrated. Well, another day came. Another time when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Father, Satan coming also. Where have you been? Back and forth across the earth. Have you noticed Job? Yeah, that Job guy. When God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the entire earth. He's blameless and an upright man, fearing me and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, skin for sin. Yeah, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, but you must spare his life. Once again, Satan was given authority to afflict Job, only not there was nothing left to take away. Now the affliction would be upon his body. Satan was the accuser of Job, not for what he had done, but for what he would do under certain circumstances. And saints, Satan is doing the same thing to us. Have you noticed my saints? Yeah, well, that's because they're blessed. Let me hassle them a little bit. We'll see where their faith is. Let me put him into bankruptcy. He'll drop his faith like a hot potato. Let me take the life of this woman's young child, and she'll avoid you like the plague, God. She'll get bitter and angry with you. He's accusing us. Now, this should give us a perspective on the difficulties and the temptations that we face in this life. I mean, think about it. We lose everything in the stock market. We get our car crashed up. It turns out that there was no insurance. We lose everything. It's all foreclosed upon. And we go, man, it's been a run of bad luck. Whoa, life just stinks. What is the deal? Come on, God, you're supposed to be on my side. Until you realize something. This trial that you just saw happen in your life and now you have to respond to it. Could it be? Could it possibly be that Satan has accused you before the throne of God? Well, just watch him. Just watch her. Just watch them. They will sin if you let this happen. Gives us a whole new perspective on trials. What about temptations? Oh, have you considered my servant? They're so good. They're so holy. They're so upright. Oh, yeah, well, have them go into that gas station, the pretty guy behind the, handsome guy behind the counter flexes his biceps a couple times and asks her out. We'll see where her faith is. Then she'll backslide and she'll end up getting pregnant and running off to Mexico with him. Temptation. Does it give you a new perspective? Is temptation something to give in to? No. Temptation is a chance for Satan to accuse you for what you haven't done yet. What a great opportunity to give the devil a black eye, to prove him a liar. You see, what we realize is the difficulties and the trials and the temptations and all these problems that we face in our life, they're an opportunity to demonstrate to everyone in the spiritual realm, angels and demons, God and the devil, to prove what you're made of, what I'm made of, what we are made of. It's a chance to show God that we're going to walk in faith regardless. It's a chance to show the devil that he doesn't know what he's talking about and embarrass him publicly in the heavenly realm. What a great opportunity. You know, everyone's always looking for that supernatural. I bind the devil. Well, I don't see anywhere where we're commanded to bind the devil by saying, and Satan, I rebuke you. I bind you. You have no right to be here. You know what? You know how I rebuke the devil? You know how I make sure the devil is always in defeat? When something bad starts happening, I start praying, Lord, I want to have victory in this. I want to have faith in this. You know, and the more years I walk with God, the more I do it, the more often I do it, the more victories I have, the more temptations that I face that I just say, ha, yeah, right. There's still temptations, but give into them? No way, not when I have a chance to embarrass the devil in front of all the angels and God himself. What a great new perspective to have. What a great way to look at trials and difficulties in our lives. What a great way to deal with temptation, to realize that Satan is our accuser, accusing us of what we might do, accusing us of how we will respond under certain circumstances in different situations. Let's make a liar out of him. Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning. He's a father of lies. Let's prove that out. Don't make what the devil accuses you to be true. Well, that was verse 1. Look at this. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here was Satan accusing Joshua the high priest. And the Lord interrupted him and said, the Lord rebuke you. I rebuke you. You're being rebuked by God. Rebuke. What a great Christian word. A word that I had never heard before I became a Christian. A word that I haven't heard outside of the context of Christianity since I've become a Christian. A word that sounds really good. Someone once told me, rebuke is the Christian way of saying, I'm right and you're wrong. But in reality, the word rebuke simply means this, to express sharp disapproval for a fault, to harshly condemn or criticize. Now, they don't use the word rebuke in modern day language anymore, but I found a parallel word, a synonym, that is used quite a bit that people don't understand either. That word is censure. It's not censor. A lot of people have not understood, you know, when former, I don't know what the official title is, our last president, when he got in big trouble, you know, he's a lawyer. Before he was president, he was a lawyer. And then he was still some kind of lawyer after that. But then the Supreme Court came down saying that they were going to censure him. Well, a lot of people thought that the guy needed to be censored. They didn't know what censure was. But censure means rebuke, to criticize sharply and harshly. Now, rebuke and censure also carry a penalty. The word in Hebrew actually means to fix a value upon. And so to rebuke doesn't mean just mean, I really sternly disagree with that. It also means to penalize, just like when someone loses their license to practice law, for example, when they're censured. When they're rebuked, there are penalties. The same is true in the spiritual realm. When God rebukes, things happen. You might remember that the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, that Jesus, exhausted as could be, having preached day and night and day and night, with little or no food, got into the bottom of the boat when the guys were cruising across the sea and fell asleep. Well, a big storm kicked up. A storm unlike normal storms. You see, these fishermen, many of his disciples were fishermen. They'd grown up on the Sea of Galilee. They'd spent 20, 25, 30, 35 years on this sea. They had seen storms before, and yet they were so freaked out by this one, they were all convinced that they were going to die. And they woke him up. Lord, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? I think it's great, though, as afraid as they were, they actually had the sense to wake up the Lord. They actually figured he could do something about it. Most of us in our daily lives have storms like that, and we don't think to stop and go, Lord, Lord, do something. We don't think about it. It's like we don't think he cares, or we don't think that he's really up to speed on the whole thing. Well, Jesus was certainly up to speed, and he certainly cared. He got up. He saw the wind howling and the waves breaking over the bow of the boat. And Luke 8:24 tells us that he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. Now, most of the Christian term of rebuke, that would mean, I don't like what you're doing. And that would have been it. Then the storm would have kept going and he would have gone back to sleep. But see, rebuke carries a penalty. Rebuking carries a penalty. And so when he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, they stopped and they became calm. God did the same thing with the Red Sea. Do you know that God actually rebuked the Red Sea? Psalm 106 tells us in verse 9 that God rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. You see, Moses and Aaron thought they were the cool guys. They thought by extending the staff over, they look at this, man. Wow, I've got quite the bicep here. Lifting up the staff and watching the waters part, they didn't realize that in the heavenly realm, God rebuked the Red Sea and it split apart and dried up in the middle. Well, we also see in Jude, in verse 9 of the book of Jude, when Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, don't ask me tonight why they were arguing about the body of Moses. I have too many theories and not enough time. But they, after Moses died, they were kind of doing the tug of war. Michael on one end and the devil on the other, fighting over the body of Moses. Sounds kind of gross, if you really picture it. I mean, he's dead. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." And when that happened, the Lord did rebuke him, and Satan had to let go. And so here as well, as Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand, accusing him before God, the Lord interrupted and said, "I rebuke you." And Satan had to stop. A sharp disapproval, a harsh criticism that carries a penalty, often involving paralysis. He paralyzed the devil with a sentence. "The Lord rebuke you." Satan had to back away. Well, now what happens? Verse 3, in this vision of Zechariah's, Satan's been rebuked. So Joshua, it says, was clothed with filthy garments. In this vision, as Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, one of the things you might not have pictured was what he was wearing. Well, he was wearing these filthy, disgusting, muddy, soiled, gross, dirty clothes. And he was standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, notice this, the angel of the Lord who spoke, and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, now Jesus is saying to Joshua the high priest, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua is standing before Jesus Christ himself, supposed to be the high priest, but he's in filthy robes. Now, in visions and in word pictures, a person's clothing, their garments in the Bible, often refer to their character or their condition. Dirty clothes means a dirty life. Soiled clothes means somebody who's soiled with sin. On the contrast to that, someone clothed in white is shown to be sinless. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. when he's revealed in his glory, and his clothes were so radiant white, it was as if no launderer on earth could whiten them that much. They were glowing white. They were like fluorescent light bulb white. Amazingly white. Why? Jesus is sinless. When we get to heaven and we're clothed in white, why? Because our sins have been taken care of, cast as far as the east is from the west. They've been wiped out. They've been washed away. They've been paid for. So we'll be clothed in white. But the garment that is stained by sin talks about sinfulness, filthiness. And here's Joshua, the high priest, the guy who's supposed to be leading the people of Israel. And he is clothed in filthy garments. Well, what does Jesus say? What does the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, say? Remove those. Jesus doesn't want filthiness in front of him. Remove those. And he had him clothed with festal robes. The robes for the feast. This is what we might call his Sunday best. His cleanest, snappiest, best dressed, all the creases in just the right places and the right color combination, matching. Clothed him with clean clothes where he had had filthy garments on before. Notice this when Jesus does this. Notice that Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest clothed in filthy garments. And yet the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, said remove those and had him clothed with clean clothes. What a perfect picture of the gospel. Joshua couldn't do anything about his clothes. All Joshua had was right there. It's all filth. There's nothing good. I can't change my own clothes. I can't wash my own clothes. No launderer on earth could whiten these. But what a picture of the gospel of the loving Son of God who says, I'll take care of it. I'll put clean clothes on you. I will watch over the fact that your sin is now erased and how you will be given fresh new clothes. What a great picture of the gospel. We can't do anything to save ourselves from sin. Jesus is the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can take our iniquity away. Notice this too, that a clean turban was put on his head. See, the turban was this linen wrap, just like you picture a turban. It was made of fine linen, the book of Exodus tells us. It sat atop the head of the high priest. And on this turban, attached with a blue cord, was a solid gold plate engraved with the words, Holy to the Lord. On this plate, which was called the Holy Crown, it said, Holy to the Lord. Well, here's the high priest standing in filthy clothes. And either with no turban or a filthy turban. Certainly not a picture of holiness to the Lord. And so a clean turban is given to him. We might call this a turban renewal project. And still they give me the microphone. And when the sin offering and the heifers were taken and slaughtered, the priest became a turban cowboy. No. Okay, how many of these can I come up with? That's about it. So, they put a clean turban on his head. No doubt the gold plate saying Holy to the Lord shining once again. His iniquity had been taken away. And now, the angel of the Lord, verse 6, admonishes Joshua saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here, pointing in the heavenly scene, having free access. These are rewards. He says, if you walk in my ways, if you perform my service, then you will be rewarded. Notice this. That most religions today preach it backwards. Do God's service. Walk in God's ways. And he'll make you clean. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. No, the Bible preaches God has made you clean. So now serve him. So now walk in his ways. It's a big difference. It's quite a big difference. Cart before the horse, you might say about the others. The reward for walking in his ways, the reward for doing that service, was that he would have continued authority on earth. He would remain the high priest and he would have charge of the temple and the temple courts, but also that he would have angelic access, that he would have access before those in heaven. I don't know what that access entailed, if it was specific for the high priest or if that's an access that's open to all believers that we're not aware of. I don't know. I really couldn't tell you. But he said, I will grant you free access. I'm not really concerned with angels so much because I've been given free access. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been given free access to the throne of God. I don't have to go to the messengers. I can go to the message. I can go to Jesus Christ. I can go to the Father. I can go right up to the throne of God and say, Daddy, to the King of the universe. That's the free access that I have. So if I have free access to angels, don't care. If I need angels, God will take care of it. I'll make my needs known to God, and then if God wants to dispatch some angels, that's up to him. But I know that I've got free access, and I walk in his ways, and I serve him to the best that I know how, trying to stay on that straight and narrow path. I hope you are too. To the best that I know how and recognize, following the service that God has called me to. And I hope that you're doing the same. I hope you're not quenching when God is saying, I want you to serve me. I want you to serve me by blessing the little lambs in children's ministry, by changing the little diapers in the nursery, by watching the little kids on the playground, by picking up the little pieces of trash. Whatever God is calling you to serve him with, because he has cleansed your iniquity, because he has clothed you with righteousness, serve him. Not to gain favor, for you already have favor, but in thanksgiving for the fact that you have found favor. Well, let's keep going. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. Now, just to let you know, that expression about those who sit in front of you was an expression, it's found several times throughout the Old Testament, to talk about colleagues. When the prophets were sitting in front of me or the elders were sitting in front of me, it's talking about that fellowship or that camaraderie or that co-worker kind of relationship. So he's talking about the priests, the other priests that he is the high priest over. Listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends, you and these other priests, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Joshua is told that the priests who served with him were a picture. They were a symbol. They were a type of something. What were they a type of? They were a type of something, or more specifically, someone who's going to have the title, the branch. The branch. What a strange thing to call someone. Well, most of us who have been Bible students for a halfway decent period of time are familiar with the term the branch as referring to Jesus Christ. It's a title of Jesus Christ. That's because he's a branch that stems from the root of Jesse through David, talking about the kingly line of David and how that would branch out to the king that will never leave the throne, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of his father David, as it says. But there's an interesting thing about this title that I never knew before this week. And that is this, that as I went and looked through all the references to the branch, all the references to the Old Testament pictures of Christ and prophecies of the Messiah, every single one of them refer to the millennial reign of Christ. Every single one of them. You see, Jesus is not going to be called the branch until the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the Great Tribulation, when he comes back to rule and reign on the earth, that is when his title will be the branch. And I'll give you, there's so many of these things. I encourage you to get out a concordance, look up the word branch, and start studying and start reading, because it's really an exciting study. But I'll give you just a few of them here. In chapter 6 of Zechariah here, we're going to read that the branch will build the temple. The branch will build the temple, the real temple, not the temple that's coming soon, a temple that's going to be made by man, a temple that's going to be defiled by the Antichrist committing the abomination that causes desolation, not that temple. Jesus isn't going to use that one. He's going to build his own. And it says in Zechariah 6 that he is going to be both a king and a priest. The branch is going to be a king and a priest, reconciling those two or bringing harmony or peace between those two offices, for they are separate now. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 tells us about the branch. It tells us his name. The name of the branch, the one who has the title, the branch, his name is going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. What a perfect name for Jesus Christ. He is certainly the Lord God, but he is also our righteousness. It's not our righteousness that we stand on. It's the righteousness that Christ has imparted to us. Jeremiah also said in chapter 33 that this king's rule was going to be worldwide. It was going to be throughout the earth. He's going to rule and reign over the entire earth. And Isaiah tells us that when this king and this priest rules over the earth, that Mount Zion will be covered with a canopy. Now, this is not a canopy like a tarp that you could buy at Home Depot. No, this is going to be a canopy that's constantly changing. In the day, it's going to be a cloud. And at night, it's going to be fire. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night that led the people through the wilderness. Well, now, in the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns over the entire earth, from Mount Zion, from his temple that he has built himself, that will become a canopy of cloud by day and by night. Now, that was in Isaiah chapter 4, if you're taking notes. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, very interesting here, it says that when the branch rules, in Isaiah 11, starting with verse 4, it says that with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. You see, that doesn't happen nowadays, does it? It's not about innocence and guilt. It's not about justice, law, and punishment. It's about who can afford the best lawyer. When the one lawyer that's getting paid $300 an hour brings out DNA evidence that narrows it down that this suspect is one of only four people in the entire earth that could have possibly committed this crime, then the really other lawyer, then the lawyer getting paid more money is able to dispute that. And it's not about innocence and guilt. It's not about one of 12 people in the world that had these custom-made shoes in this size. Well, see, that's clear. You know, there's a doubt in my mind that it was really him. I mean, anybody, any of the 12 people that had those pair of shoes could have left those footprints. Amazing, isn't it? Maybe that's too long ago for some of you. Don't worry, there'll be another one soon enough. Another high-profile trial where somebody is clearly guilty and yet will be shown to be innocent. There won't be a reasonable doubt because, well, he paid his lawyer $600 a minute. I have a reasonable doubt in my mind that somebody who's guilty would really be willing to pay that much money to defend themselves. But see, God's going to judge in righteousness. God is going to judge, and he won't mind that they're poor. He's going to give them justice anyway. And he won't mind that they're afflicted. In fact, he is the defender of the poor and the afflicted. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In that day, Jesus will rule and reign on the earth, reigning with a rod of iron, it says. Man, justice is going to be there. It's going to happen. It's going to be righteous. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. You see, bad guys don't last long in the millennial kingdom, do they? Somebody decides they're going to be bad. They try to do something bad and whoosh, just wiped out. Boy, that's going to be cool. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And we've heard this before, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That sounds kind of like that scripture that says the lion will lay down with the lamb. And I say, what scripture is that? That's nowhere in the Bible. It's the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. That's the scripture, by the way. I've seen so many t-shirts that the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's just like that song that Willie Nelson sang with the We Are the World, about how God turned the stones into bread. You remember that? You remember that Bible story where God turned the stones into bread? No! The devil told him, turn the stones into bread. Jesus said no. So there's Willie Nelson singing about how God turned the stones into bread. Man. And we teach the little kids to sing in Sunday school about the arky arky made out of wood with barky barky or whatever it is. And we tell them that the animals came in two by two. No, they didn't. They came in seven by seven. It was the unclean animals that came in two by two. There were seven of the rest of them. I mean, of each of the rest of them. Not just seven. There's no one who says, has anybody seen the other six? I can't find any animals on this ark. We made it way too big. No, there were seven of each of the clean animals. And boy, we need to read our Bibles. So I think that the lion and the lamb can lay down together if they want to, but it's the wolf and the lamb that are mentioned specifically as lying down together. And the leopard is going to lie down with the kid. Now, again, if you want your kids to lie down with leopards, that's up to you. But it's talking about the baby goat. But, you know, the kids get in there too, because we tell the kids, you know, right now you tell your kids go play on the freeway, and hopefully you're not telling them that. But then it'll be safe to play on the freeway. As a matter of fact, you'll even say, oh, well, why don't you go visit your pet cobra, you know, and go play by the viper's pit, and it'll be okay. Because in the millennial kingdom, when the branch, and that is what we're talking about, by the way, these references to the branch, when the branch rules and reigns, that is the time that's called the restoration of all things. When things go back to the way that God wanted them to be. In the beginning, when he made all this stuff, he didn't make lions to be carnivores. He made them to eat straw like an ox. He didn't make us to kill one another. He didn't make wolves to kill lambs. It was all part of the curse. And at the restoration of all things, man, it's going to go back to be in that way again. And so it says that the calf and the young lion and the fatling together and a little boy will lead them. You ever see a little girl or a little boy get like start dressing up the cats? You know, they start putting the little underwear on the cats and then pulling them around by a string that they tied around their neck, you know. You wouldn't dare let your kid do that with a lion. But in the millennial kingdom, it'll be okay. The poor cat wearing the kid's underwear on his head is going to be a really big cat, and it's not going to whack him. It's going to be cool, except for the lion. I don't think it's really cool. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. See, the bear is not going to be chasing after your picnic lunch, and he's not going to be chasing after you as a picnic lunch. He's going to be eating from the field. And the young cow and the young bear, they're going to lie down together, it says. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Boy, that's going to be some good times. To imagine this earth as it was made to be. When it's restored to that. When it's ruled by righteousness. By the branch, the shoot of Jesse. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, the priests were a symbol of Jesus who was to come. He's also called something besides the branch. Notice this, that he's also the stone that was set before Joshua. The stone with seven eyes. A stone with seven eyes. What a strange symbol. A stone with seven eyes. You know that seven in the Bible is a number of completeness. All seeing. It's a picture of the stone with seven eyes. It's a picture of, man, someone that's rock hard like a foundation, who's all seeing, who's all knowing, who sees everything that's going on. Indeed, he saw Joshua's filthy garments, and yet with compassion he exchanged them for clean ones. Jesus Christ, again, a title of his, the stone. This was in Daniel's vision, by the way, if you remember. I don't know how many months ago it was now. It wasn't too long ago when we were in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he was so troubled by it and terrified by it that he called all his guys together and said, "Guys, I had a dream. I need the interpretation." And they all said, "Well, sure, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." And he said, "Well, I can't remember the dream. So you got to tell me the dream and you got to interpret it." "You're not paying us enough." "Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to kill you all if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it." Well, Daniel, of course, prayed and said, "Lord, help." And the Lord showed him the dream and gave him the interpretation. And in that dream, it was a picture of the future of the world. These four major governments pictured in a statue made of different metals. There was this head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. And it went on down through the others, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. And then the Roman Empire, which would last through even to this day and raise up again. Well, by the time it got to the Roman Empire, the statue, which had started at the head, was now down at the feet, made of iron mixed with clay with these 10 toes. When out of nowhere, dropping from the sky, was a rock. Was a stone that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You continued looking in your dream until a stone was cut out without hands and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and it crushed them. That stone that struck the statue then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What was this a picture of? This was a picture of he, the stone, who would come and wipe out the Roman Empire finally once and for all, or I should say the Antichrist Empire, which arises out of the Roman Empire, wipes it out, and he becomes this, from this stone, from this single stone, he becomes a mountain filling the whole earth. It's a picture of Christ coming back, defeating the Antichrist and his armies and his followers, and ruling and reigning in righteousness. Again, we see this stone as someone who is ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom. Well, Jesus is described throughout the scriptures, too many references to give you here, as the stone that the builders rejected, which then became the chief cornerstone. That originated in Psalm 118, 22, but then all through the Gospels, like Matthew 21, 42, and then on into 1 Peter 27, he just keeps referring to Jesus as the stone, as the one that the builders rejected, but then he becomes the chief cornerstone. He's also, according to 1 Corinthians 9, I'm sorry, according to Romans 9, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. See, the Bible says that they stumbled because they were not obedient to the word. And so here was Jesus. He made the word known, and people choose to obey it or not. And when they disobey it, they stumble over the stone. They become a rock of offense. They're offended. "How dare you tell me what to do?" Becomes a stone in their way that they stub their toe on and get upset about. He is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness and brought forth water. Water from the rock. You remember when God told Moses, when Moses said, the people are dying of thirst and they're whining and complaining. He said, go and strike the rock and water will pour forth from it. And water did pour forth from it. Well, later on, later in the ministry, coincidentally at the end of Moses' ministry, when God said, once again, when the people were thirsty, he said, water's going to come from the rock again. This time I want you to speak to it. Moses wasn't really hip to talking at the moment. He was really mad. And so he went and in front of all the people, he started yelling at them like God was mad at them. God wasn't mad at them. Started yelling at them and saying, must we bring forth water for you rebels, you whiners, complainers, you jerks? And instead of speaking to the rock, he took his staff and whacked it twice. Well, God was faithful and water came out of the rock, but Moses got put in the penalty box. God said, Moses, you've misrepresented me and your ministry is over. You're not going into the promised land. I'll take you up on a mountain, you can see it, but you're not going in. It's a dangerous thing to misrepresent God. One thing that we don't realize about that until we read 1 Corinthians 10 is that it was the same rock. As they marched around in the wilderness, the rock was following them. Jesus, the original rock and roll, you know, just kind of following after them. I don't know how that looked, but it was the same rock. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he said, and that rock was Christ. Well, the stone is described here having seven eyes. He's all seeing and he's all knowing. He knows our sins, and yet he desires to remove our iniquity from us, even as he did for Joshua. And that's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, he said, in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, he said, everyone who falls on that stone, speaking of himself prophetically as the stone, he said, everyone who falls on that stone is going to be broken to pieces. However, on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, the rock, we're going to interact with the rock. The stone is going to be in our lives in one way or another. We can choose to hear what he's had to say. He's all knowing. He's all seeing. He knows everything about us. He knows how bad we are and yet wants to forgive us. He knows how dirty we are and wants to clean us up. And so we can choose to fall on that stone, to let our hearts be broken over our sin and let him rebuild us. Or we can choose to reject him and go on our merry way, and then out of nowhere, poof, the rock lands on us and crushes us to powder. That's not really the option I want. I would much rather let my heart be broken than my entire being to be crushed to dust. Well, next week, chapter 4, another very cool vision given to Zechariah, prophetic of New Testament times as well, and concepts that we're familiar with that God has known for all this time. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we really are blessed by your word when we can get a new perspective on things. Lord, I know how blessed I've been this week just to be reminded of the fact that when trials and tribulations and temptations and difficulties come into my life, Lord, that they're just opportunities to show what I'm made of, to demonstrate my commitment to you and to make a liar out of the devil once again. Lord, I pray that as he continues to accuse us, he would be proven wrong every time. Lord, thanks for being the one who intercedes for us. When sin can be pointed out in our lives, Lord, that you are there as an intercessor. Who's going to bring a charge against us? You've elected us, God, and you have justified us by dying on the cross and raising from the dead. Lord, thanks for cleansing us from all our sin, removing the filth and replacing it with garments of white. Lord, we look forward to the day when Christ rules and reigns on this earth, when things will be restored, when justice and righteousness will be all over the earth. Lord, we can hardly wait for that. And God, I thank you that you showed us the stone in front of us that we might fall on you and be broken, to be built up and healed, to be restored. God, we pray for those that we love, for those that we know, that right now are looking at a future of being crushed by the stone instead of falling on it. We pray, Lord, for their souls. We pray that you would bring them to salvation. We pray, God, that your patience and your long-suffering would last just a little longer, that they might have another opportunity to be saved. God, as you're looking for those who would be in the place of bringing that message, we pray that we would be making ourselves available, that we might serve you, that we might say, "Here I am, God, send me." Lord, we pray that we would demonstrate ourselves faithful to share the gospel with those that don't yet know you. Lord, open up doors this week that we might do that very thing. Go out with us, that we might be led forth in peace, going out with joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.